Good morning. My name is Nate. I get to be one of the pastors here. Before I dive into the sermon, quick public service announcement. Big Night Out is canceled. Sorry about that. We were having a big night out on April the 17th at the land, at our new land there over there on Litchford, just to kind of celebrate that and go out there. And the idea when we planned it was that we'd have a bonfire together and just kind of gather around that and hang out, maybe barbecue a little bit. And that's become problematic because we live under an authoritarian regime that won't let us have fires. Bunch of fascists. So there's a burn ban. Can't do that. So then I was like, well, we'll barbecue outside. The house is serviceable. We can kind of go inside, outside, you know, yada, yada, yada. And someone brought up, we're going to need some facilities. And I'm like, well, there's woods there. I don't know what your problem is. That doesn't seem to solve the problem for everyone. So we were trying to figure out what we could do. And then we found out that, and this is actually a good thing because it means we're progressing in the construction process, but Duke Power has cut all the power to all three homes. So there is no power or running water in any of them. Lest we go all stand in the dark together and do nothing, we thought it best to postpone Big Night Out. So you can take that off your calendar and resume your regularly scheduled activities. As we go into the sermon, I would like to wish those who celebrate a happy Master's Sunday. This is one of my favorite Sundays of the year. Back in 2013, I was not a golfer. I don't know if you can call what I currently do golfing, but I definitely wasn't golfing then. No one asked, Zach. No one asked. You could have just, you know, kept that one to yourself, pal. Zach and I have golfed together. He's way better than me. Which is a low bar. Anyways, 2013, I got invited by my good buddy, Heath Hollinsworth, who was a coworker at the time at my previous church, to go to the Masters with him. His family had badges. He got to go every year, and he liked to take people who had never been before. And I went, and it was an amazing experience. I'll tell you all about it some other time if you ask me, but I'm not going to belabor it during the sermon and use my time there. But I left having fallen in love with the Masters and the event that it was and going, I have to play this sport. I've got to play golf. This is so fun. I played it as I was a kid. And then I kind of left it and I was like, I got to get back into this. And a funny thing happens when you golf, when you go golfing with buddies and sometimes your buddy's buddy and kind of third party and you don't even know him. So when you golf, there's some people who like to give you tips, you know? Like you shank one into the woods and like, you know what that was? You didn't get your hips to the ball, right? You gotta lead with your left foot. You gotta push off your back foot. They start to give you tips. You know, if you take your hand in your grip and you just go that way, that's a power grip or a non-power grip. I don't know what they're called. And if you do that, you know, so people give you tips. And there's somebody I play with from the church who's a generation older than me, and he's excellent at golf. He's really, really good. I consider him my personal golf pro, and it's not you, Zach. And when I go golfing with him and he starts to give me tips, I listen. I try to be very coachable with him because he's never steered me wrong. I want to know, I want to hear from him because he's good at this and he gives good advice. But sometimes you get tips from people who are doing worse than you. And that's really frustrating. You don't have to be a golfer to understand how annoying that is. Like, hey, dude, you know, when you address the ball, if you just line it up with your back heel or something stupid like that. And I'm thinking, dude, I'm beating you by 5 strokes right now. Like, I don't want to hear from you. If you'll hit it like this, you can slice like me. I don't want to do that. So it's really annoying when someone who's as bad as you has the audacity to start giving you tips like they've figured it out. I say that because what we're talking about today is evangelism. We're talking about sharing the good news of Jesus. And when we do this, I want to just say up front so that you know, this is not a strength of mine. This is not something I feel like I excel at or am as zealous for as I ought to be. Nevertheless, it's in the text. It's a command of Christ. It's unavoidable. And we must respond to it. But I want you to hear the sermon today in the spirit of a bad golfer giving up potentially other bad golfers tips, okay? We're on an even playing field here. Now, the series, as Mikey so adroitly pointed out. And Mikey, I got to say, besides the wrinkled pants, those were the best announcements I've heard in a long time. Picture perfect. This series called In Light Of is in light of what we just learned. So we've just moved through Romans 1 through 8. And in Romans 1 through 8, Paul meticulously paints a picture of the gospel and more pointedly, our need for Jesus. This is why we need Jesus. This is why all people need Jesus. He's particularly addressing a Jewish audience, and we'll see that come out of the text today. But this is what he's doing, is he's painting a picture of why we need Jesus. And it culminates in Romans 8, which we covered in part last week for Easter, where it says, because all this is true, here are the promises. God's got you, and he's never going to let you go. You're an adopted son or daughter of the King. In light of that truth, because we know the gospel is true, because we know that Jesus is real and that he really died and that he really rose again and that he's really going to come and get us someday in the future, because we know those promises were made and God is committed to his promises, because that's the very definition of his righteousness. Because the gospel is true, Francis Schaeffer, a mid-20th century author, phrased it this way, how should we then live? In light of the glorious truth of the gospel, how should we then live? And if you're here today and you're kicking the tires on church, you're not sure if you're a believer, I would tell you that this series presupposes that you believe that the gospel is true. If you're here and you do not yet believe that, it's so wonderful that you're here. And this gives you an opportunity to kind of give insight into the faith that you are considering. But for those of us who are Christians and agree that the gospel is true, how should we then live? How does Paul move through in light of what he says in Romans 1 through 8? And so the very first thing we see in chapter 9 that Paul isn't instructing us to do, rather he's demonstrating for us what has been instructed to us to do by Jesus. The last command from Jesus was to go into the ends of the world making disciples of all nations, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The last thing Jesus told us to do was go make disciples. Take people who are far from me and don't know me, acquaint them with me so that they might believe in me, and then help them grow in me. That's what he's saying. So it is imperative, incumbent upon us as believers who believe in the gospel to tell other people. So the first thing we see in Romans chapter 9 is we tell people about Jesus. We tell people about Jesus. In light of this truth, what should we do? We should tell people about Jesus. And typically, when this is talked about, when evangelism is discussed and we try to think of what motivates us to share our faith, we typically go with this idea. We tell people about the things we love. We in life tell people about the things we love. When this topic came up several months ago, I mentioned my buddy Keith Cathcart, who is the foremost evangelist in the church. It's just unfortunate that it's for the Pittsburgh Steelers and not something that actually matters. And I showed you pictures of people in Mexico, his friends in Mexico, wearing the jerseys. He's made converts out of some of us. Patrick's not here this morning, but he's a middle schooler who's become a convert and likes to wear his Steelers gear. He gave my children terrible towels. He tells some people about the things that he loves. And he wants you to love it too because he loves it so much. And typically when we talk about evangelism, that's what we talk about. Because people do like to talk about the things that they love. We do talk about the things about which we are excited. We are like women will be standing in a circle. When I was going through this, I wanted to call it a gaggle, and I thought, that's dismissive, so let's not call it a gaggle. But now I've just said it, so there it goes, out of my mouth. When you're standing around in a group, and someone goes, oh, I like that top, that's so cute, where'd you get it? If this lady happened to get it at a boutique that she found in North Hills or some other overpriced area of the city, so then she's very happy to say, I found it at this boutique, it's new, the owner is so sweet, you're gonna love her, you have to go check it out. Like, you have to go to this place, you have to try this boutique, and they'll tell you all about it and the fabric, and hey, I touch it, it's really soft, and all the things, right? If dudes are standing around at a barbecue, and the ribs are really good, The steak is really good. And maybe the ribs are dry rub. These are good. What'd you season this with? Dude's like, well, let me show you. I found this on the back shelf at the butcher market. And or it's their friend's special blend, or it's something that they did and they want to tell you all about it. We like to share the things we're excited about. And if you don't think it's true that we talk about what we're excited about and talk about the things that we love, ask a parent with children still in the home this question. What's your favorite thing that your kid's doing right now? What are your kids into right now? What do you love that they're into right now? And they will start talking. What are my kids into right now? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you the story. I'm just telling you this because it's funny, and as a demonstration of people like to talk about their kids. I told this to the elders and the staff because I think it's a funny story. The other night, I come upstairs to tuck in John. John turns 5 here at the end of the month, so he's nearly 5 years old. And sometimes John affects this goofy, deep voice, and we don't know why, but it's hilarious. And I come upstairs, and Jen says, listen to what your son just said. I said, tell me. And he goes, Momo. Which always makes me laugh when he says it like that. Mama, I figured out there's 3 levels. She goes, okay, buddy, what are the 3 levels? And he goes, there's the sky, and then there's space, and then there's heaven. She goes, okay, that's good. And he goes, in the sky, you fly like a bird. In space, you fly like a spaceship. And in heaven, dead. We all thought he was going angel. Nope. Dead. I don't know where Kyle is, but we're almost there with the kids, man. Almost. We're so close. Dead. We love to tell those stories as parents. Parents love to talk about their kids. You know why? Because we love our kids. We're excited about them. And that never stops. So it is true that we talk about the things we love. And it is true that if we're excited about Jesus and we love Jesus and we're excited about what's happening in our life, we will tell other people about it. This is why the zeal for evangelism is typically higher in new believers than it is in longtime believers, because new believers, their life has just been changed. Jesus just became a part of my life. I'm so excited about what's happening. I'm so excited about the peace that I'm feeling. I'm so excited about the purpose that I feel has been bestowed upon me. I'm so excited about this new walk of life, and I want you to know about it too. So typically the zeal to share Christ, the zeal for evangelism, is heightened in those who are recent converts. But the fact remains that we do talk about the things that we love. And typically when you talk about it and you approach evangelism in this way with that motive, the challenge is, if we're not telling people about our faith, if we're not telling people about our Jesus, then it's possible that we haven't really focused on our love for Jesus, and that maybe we need to ask for a greater, deeper, more passionate, zeal-filled love. But that is not the angle that Paul takes, and that is not his motivation for evangelism that we see in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, he's actively attempting to evangelize a Hebrew audience. So he's speaking directly to them. And I want you to look at how he opens and figure out what's motivating Paul. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Paul says, well, let's just say this. We'll get to the next point and I'll talk about it. Paul was not motivated by, I love Jesus so much, I just have to tell him with you, it's springing out of my heart. No, Paul was motivated by anguish. Paul was motivated by pain. He was motivated by sadness. He says, the thought of you being separated from my Jesus and not knowing him, it brings me anguish. It brings me pain. And he feels it so deeply, and this is profound, and it has always caught me off guard, because I've never been there in my life. He says, I would rather trade my salvation for all of yours. I'd rather give up my relationship with Jesus so that you might have one, rather than you suffer being separated from Christ. He feels it that strongly. Paul says, my life with Christ is so rich and so good and so new and so fresh that it brings me pain that you're not experiencing this. There's a sense in Paul where he thinks, what I have is so great and I love you so much, you have to have what I have. You have to experience what I'm experiencing. Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus, experienced this radical salvation experience, this radical conversion moment where Jesus appears to him and blinds him and converts him. And he tells Simeon, the prophet, he's Paul, he's my chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. He had a purpose for Paul. And so now Paul moves from this place of distress and anger and hatred and trying to expunge a faith to this place of peace and generosity and grace, where Paul says things like, I've learned to live in want, and I've learned to live with much. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I consider everything in the world, everything I've ever gained, as rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus as my Savior. And he's so pained because he wants them to have what he has. I want you to experience the peace and the purpose and the love and the gratitude and the gracious estimation of others and the humility and the satisfaction that I feel. I want you to know what it's like to not try to earn the approval of others, to not be a performance-based human, but to walk in the truth that you are an adopted son and daughter of the King, and you are as loved now as you ever will be. God cannot love you more in the next moment than he does in this moment, no matter what you do in the intervening time. Paul wants that desperately for them, so much that it brings him anguish. I remember years ago at my last church, I was in my maybe early 30s, maybe mid-30s, and I had a buddy named Justin Wojak. Everybody called him Woj. Woj is one of these big personalities, super enthusiastic, can kind of get you to do anything, can get you excited about anything, and even works on curmudgeons like me. That's why I loved him so much. He's still one of my all-time favorite humans. And I was talking to him in the hallway one Sunday, and I was just kind of like, I don't know why I said it, but I was like, dude, my lower back's been killing me, which is a crazy thing to say at 33. That's a little too early for that. But I was like, my lower back's been killing me. He was like, dude, mine was killing me too. You know what I did? I was like, well, I know you're going to tell me, so just go ahead. He was like, I've been doing Insanity. I'm like, what in the world? Insanity is like this 12-disc DVD set of these calisthenic workouts that are for Navy SEALs and Division I athletes. All right, they're not for Nate. All right, my only fitness goal has ever been that when I sweat, I would like it to show up here before it shows up here. That's it. Once, I haven't accomplished it since college, but I've gotten close. And once it's here and not here, which the chest hair really prohibits, it's a prohibitive goal. But once it starts showing up here first, it's just maintenance from then on out. I'm not trying to bulk. I'd still like to fit into my largest. I'm not trying to get bigger. But Woj was like, dude, I did Insanity. I'm like, what's that, dude? And he tells me about it. He's like, it's great. You sweat. We go to Ryan. We had a buddy named Ryan. He's like, Ryan and Matt, they go too. And we show up every day in Ryan's garage at 5:30, and we just grind it out. And I was like, I'd rather my back hurt. It's not so bad. I'll just get one of Shaq's icy hot patches and put it back there. It seems to work for him. But he was after me, man. Every time I see him, like, dude, see you tomorrow? I'm like, no. But he was after me. He kept coming after me. And then here's the thing that got me. He was like, dude, let me tell you the best part. This was back in the day. I don't know if you guys remember this fitness fad, but there was a few years. There's a few years where chocolate milk became the poor man's protein drink. Anybody remember that? And it was like, it restores. There's like electrolytes or something. It's good for you. I know, Kristen, it's false, but this is what got me. It's like a health drink. And after we're done working out, we sit around in Ryan's basement and we watch Sports Center, and Holly, his wife, brings us down ice cold chocolate milk. And I'm like, this sounds pretty good. So I started going in the mornings, and I did the discs two times through, and it was great fun, and it took away my lower back pain. But the thing about Woj was he was experiencing something that was so good for him, that he loved so much, that made him feel so good, and he cared for me as a person. And so he was like, dude, if you just do this, you're going to feel how I feel, and I want you to feel how I feel. And he came after me. This is how Paul evangelizes here. What I have is so good that you have to have it. And it hurts me in my soul that you don't. And we're not talking about working out and getting healthy. We're talking about your soul being recreated with your Creator. And I think all of this begs the question, if that's Paul's motivation to evangelize, do we hurt for people? Do we hurt for people so badly that our ardent desire is for them to have what we have? Do you hurt for your cousins, for your siblings, for your parents, for your kids, for your aunts and uncles, for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for your golf buddy, for your tennis buddy, for your neighborhood friend? Do we hurt for them, the people that we know who don't know our Jesus? If the model that Paul sets forth is, I'm not telling you this because I love Jesus so much that I can't help it. I'm telling you this because my heart aches for you that you're not experiencing the peace that I'm experiencing. My heart aches for you that you can't experience the satisfaction and the love and the gratitude that I'm experiencing right now. And I want that so badly for you. So I'm going to hound you and hound you and hound you until you understand that this is what you need. So do we hurt for people? And as I thought about this, I was deeply convicted this week. And I'm actually going to say this from down here. Because bad golfer giving other golfers tips, I wanted to be on the same level and see you eye to eye, not be up here preaching down. And I would sit down, but then I would just be eye to eye with the first three rows and then eye to back of head with the last two-thirds. If we don't hurt for people, let me say it this way. Here's what I realized about myself this week. This is the conviction that I've been sitting in. If you feel it too, I want to invite you into it. If you don't, I'm not insisting that you should. But here's what I feel, and here's what I wonder. If I'm not hurting for the people in my life who don't know Jesus, who don't have what I have, am I really and truly experiencing the richness of what it means to walk with God? If I don't hurt for people that I know and love and care about, because they don't have the peace that I have, am I experiencing the peace like I should? Am I experiencing the gratitude as I should? Am I walking with God as I should? If I'm not hurting for the people that I know in my life who don't know Jesus so much so that it compels me to hound them, and to say, you've got to have what I have. Is it possible that I've slipped it into cruise control? And I'm just coasting through life and through my own spirituality? Is it possible that the busyness and the business of life has caused me to have tunnel vision and forget to pursue God as I ought? Has it turned my quiet times into a checklist and not a time where I quietly wait for God to speak? Has it turned my faith into something that's performative more than it's sincere at times? And I think for some of us, this could be the sermon. This might be what you need to hear if you want to enter into this conviction with me. But it makes me wonder, when I try to answer the question, do I hurt for people like Paul does? No. Why is that? I can't help but think it's because I'm cruising. Because I'm coasting. From time to time. And I think all of us do from time to time. But it's convicted me with fresh zeal and vigor to get back into the Word in a sincere way, to pray that God would awaken my spirit towards Him. Not just my job, not just being kind towards others, not just being gracious with my kids, not just trying to be a good dad and a good husband and a good coworker and a good friend. All the things that I know God would have me do, but to lean into Him and to be fueled by Him and to be filled by Him and His peace and His goodness and His love and His richness in such a way that I'm looking at the people in my life that don't have it and I go, gosh, you have to have what I feel right now. And it's convicted me. No, I haven't fallen off the wagon and stopped caring about my faith, but is it possible that sometimes in our faith, instead of fighting for it every day, we coast through that day focused on other things? I don't know what your answer is if you don't hurt for others, but I think that's got to be mine. So if you feel similar, I invite you into that conviction and to deal with it as is necessary. I've always said the most important habit anyone can develop is to wake up every day and spend time in God's Word and time in prayer. And maybe it's as simple as that for some of us. But we ought to hurt for the people who don't have what we have. And if we don't, then I don't think we have the proper appreciation for what we do have. And we need to ask God to bring us into that awareness more and more. Nevertheless, wherever we sit on that scale of conviction, whatever our answer might be for are we motivated to evangelism from anguish? Do we hurt for other people? Wherever our answer is, wherever we may be, whatever our current motivation level is to do that, to share our faith with others, evangelism remains a biblical imperative. The Great Commission doesn't change. Paul's very first thing, what do we do in light of the gospel? He shares it with them. He evangelizes them. He tells them about Jesus. He does everything he can to convince them that they need Jesus. And so it is incumbent upon us Christians to evangelize. It's not an optional thing. I had a lunch with somebody one time who was a layperson in the church. He owned a couple businesses, but he did go to seminary, and he very proudly told me, God's gifted me for discipleship, not evangelism. So I let other people reach others for Jesus and then funnel them to me, and then I'll grow them in Jesus. That's not how that works. We are all called to do both. To reach people far from Jesus, bring them to Jesus, grow them in Jesus. So evangelism's not an option. But here's the thing. Evangelism is scary, isn't it? It's scary, but it doesn't have to be. Evangelism is scary, but it doesn't have to be, because when we think of evangelism, here's what we know. Let's just put cards on the table. Let's be honest about this. Evangelism's super uncomfortable. You're just having a casual conversation with a friend of yours over lunch. The conversation kind of dies down, and you're like, okay, God, I hear you loud and clear. If you were to die today, what do you think would happen? God, you want to tank a conversation real quick. Pull out that one. You want to be sitting. You were sitting there watching a tennis match with your friend. You just got done playing, and you're watching other people play, and you know you're eating a donut or whatever it is, and you just kind of lean over, and you're like, "Would you mind if I told you about my Jesus?" Oh God, yes, I very much would mind. Because here's why evangelism's scary. We'll see in a second in the context in which Paul is preaching the gospel. This was new information. Our culture is saturated with the gospel. I would be willing to bet that unless you leave the country, you will not see anyone this month who has not heard the name of Jesus. If you think of the people that you know that are not believers, I would be willing to bet you my very considerable monthly salary that if you were to say, hey, can I tell you about my Jesus? They wouldn't be like, who now? And what you would do if you entered into that conversation is you would find out, and you know this to be true already. They know who Jesus is. They know what the church is. They know what the Bible is. They probably know some stories. And here, let's just deal with this as a church and be honest about it. If they're not a Christian, if you live in the South in particular, I would say in the United States, but particularly in the South, and you're not a believer, you probably have a pretty good reason for it. Somebody or somebodies have let you down. Something has hurt you. I knew a guy who claimed a faith until his brother died in their 20s, and he said, if there's a God that can allow this to happen, I don't want to believe in him, and he was impossible for me to reach and talk out of. Now, I'm not saying that that's a valid reason, because I don't think it is, but it's a good one. You can see how we got there. We're going to do a series on this in the fall, 5 parts. On why the church stinks sometimes. It's tentatively called The Church Sucks, but I can't call it that. So I'm just saying that now. And here's why, and here's what we need to do better at. The church has hurt people. There are people out in the wild who don't claim a faith, and it's because church has hurt them. When we encounter people who don't claim a faith, let's just bet that they have a good reason, which makes it scary. It's scary because I don't know if I know all the answers. I don't want to ruin a friendship. I don't want to make it awkward. I don't want to be the weird one. I don't want to be the fanatic. And so when the pastor gets up and says, hey, we need to get out there and we need to share Jesus with others, we kind of go, because I've been sitting in your seats before, we kind of go, we absolutely do. Who's going to do it? Jacob looks smart. Let Jacob do it. Everyone vote Jacob. Jacob will do it. The other way we do evangelism is we pass evangelism off as come to church. And then you bring your friends to church and you're like, convert them, Nate. Go ahead. Get them. All right, it's going to take a minute. In our culture, evangelism is scary, but here's the thing. It really doesn't have to be. Let me show you what Paul did. I'm going to read some verses that kind of synopsize his method, but they're out of context, so they won't make a lot of sense when I read them, but we're going to go back and we're going to make them make sense. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. All right, I told you those wouldn't make sense, but let me help you make sense of them. The introduction to this chapter is Paul's expression of anguish and why he hurts for them and he wants them to have what he has. And that goes on from verses 1 through 5. Then from verse 6 through 29, he explains to them why their righteousness doesn't earn them into heaven, or why their good works don't earn them into heaven. And so he's addressing a largely Hebrew crowd. And these Israelite people, these Hebrew people, have for generations believed that they could behave their way into heaven, that they could behave their way into being considered righteous and therefore being ushered into the presence of God upon their death and experiencing the presence of God here in life. So they always believed, if I follow the law well enough, if I make the right sacrifices, if I follow the right rules, if I live a good enough life, then I can earn my way into heaven through good behavior by obeying the law. That was their paradigm. That's what they believed. And so Paul is painstakingly through 8 chapters and then really hitting home with it in Romans chapter 9. No, that's not it. Romans chapter 4 was written to prove to you that Abraham wasn't saved through works. He was saved by faith. And that's how the Gentiles are saved. And they come up at the end of the chapter because he's like, righteousness has been bestowed upon the Gentiles because the Gentiles don't stumble over the stumbling stone, which is the law. They're not encumbered with this paradigm that they can earn their way into heaven. So when the people who don't have a Jewish background are presented with Jesus Christ and the idea of having faith in him, and they're told all you have to do is place your faith in him and you'll be righteous, they're like, this sounds great. And so they get saved. They're easy to convert. The Jewish people are like, that sounds good, but I still have to earn it, right? And Paul's like, no, and if you do, you're going to separate yourself from God by refusing to accept his gift. You don't behave, you accept. And so he's trying to get them to see your paradigm is wrong. What you've always believed is wrong. And so if you read the chapter, it's aggressive. He talks about the wrath of God. He talks about being separated from God. He talks about bringing the wrath on themselves by accepting this wrong paradigm of faith. And he's trying to show them that they're wrong in the way that they think about it. And if we read it, it sounds rough. Sounds a little brutal. It sounds a little heavy-handed. But in reality, Paul met them where they were. In reality, Paul met them where they were. That'll show up there eventually. That's what he did. He met them where they were. He showed up for them. And what sounds harsh to us is simply where they were as a culture, and this is what they needed. And this is how we evangelize too. And this is why it doesn't need to be scary. Because let me tell you this. Gone are the days of effective evangelism being preaching on a street corner with a sign that says turn or burn. Gone are the days where bullhorn evangelism in downtown Raleigh is effective. And I'm guessing at some point it was effective because we've been doing it generation after generation for hundreds of years in America, in American Christianity. Maybe it's always been futile and no one's telling anybody. Maybe that's the version of I joke around that the sugar cookies, you know the sugar cookies you buy at the grocery store that are sugar cookies and then like this much icing and then some sprinkles on top of them that people take to parties? The only reason those exist is for men who have to bring something to a party to get and take to the party and sit them on the table because they did their part so that the host can throw them away later because no one wants those sugar cookies. They serve no purpose. Maybe that's what bullhorn evangelism has always been. But when I'm going to a Canes game or I'm going to a Duke or a UNC football game to watch Georgia Tech beat another North Carolina team, you notice I didn't throw NC State in there because y'all kicked our tails. Can't say that one. Yes, good. That's enough. All right, you had it. But when I see people doing that, the older I get, and the more entrenched in ministry I become, the more gracious I am with any good-hearted effort to serve God. And I try not to criticize the way anyone wants to minister as long as it comes from a good place. And I always try to give people the benefit of the doubt that it must come from a good place. And when I see those people out there preaching on the street corners, I ascribe to them earnesty. But I also, if I'm being really honest, roll my eyes, and I get the ick. And I get it because I think, gosh, if I were not a believer, I would make a mockery of this person. How could this possibly convince anyone? Just yelling at people to accept Jesus as your Savior, and they're like, yeah, well, I just want some peanuts, dude. I'm going to the game. Gone are the days of that being effective. Gone are the days of passing out tracts and people reading through a pamphlet and going, oh my gosh, I want to be a Christian now. I don't know if that ever worked, but it doesn't work now. Gone are the days of hellfire and brimstone preaching. That's why I don't do it. If I had to do it, I'd quit. I could never be that kind of pastor. But that's not effective. There was a season where it was. The most famous sermon in American history is Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he depicts us as spiders on a web with the flames of hell licking against the web, threatening to break it lest we fall into the pit. That's the most famous sermon in American history. If I were to preach that verbatim, we'd lose our church. There's a time and place when that's been effective, but it's not effective anymore. I was sitting on a dock a couple months ago with some good buddies of mine. A lot of y'all know there's a group of eight of us, and we've been friends for a minimum of 25 years, some of us 35, 40 years. And we were all at some point in our formative years after college in vocational ministry, which just means we were professional Christians. We took our faith pro. And in that season, my buddy Tyler and Tim got hooked up with a ministry that developed a heart for the Muslim community. And that's a good heart to develop. We should want to reach the Muslim community. And there's a particularly concentrated Muslim community in London. And there's this place that's known for debate. And so this ministry's idea was to take college kids, train them in reaching Muslims, and send them over to London and unleash them on the Muslim population and convert them all. And within a year or two, we'll have a Christian nation again in Great Britain. Wonderful. Good plan. And so my buddy goes over there, and it's this famous story in my group of friends where he's trying to debate with a Muslim gentleman, and the debate gets so heated that the Muslim guy headbutts my buddy, just headbutts him, which is quite the move. And Tyler reels back, and he comes home with a big black eye from getting headbutted by a Muslim. And we're all like holding him up on our shoulders. He's a champion of the faith. Look at his boldness for Christ and the way that he evangelizes. As a 45-year-old, as I assess that, as you hear that story and you assess it, what do you think that Muslim's opinion of Christianity is based on his interaction with my buddy Tyler? You think that helped him? You think that moved him closer to Jesus? You think that was effective? No, and in all honesty, it was stupid. And whatever grown adults were in charge of sending college students over there, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. That was a dumb plan. Gone are the days where that worked. That's not how it works now. God, in his goodness, sometimes will work in spite of us, and that one-hit contact sport evangelism will work, and people will convert, and they will get to know Jesus, and it will be sincere. But far and away, especially in our context, evangelism takes time. We win people to Jesus not by argument, but by compassion and consistency. We win people to Jesus. Effective evangelism happens not by argument, but by compassion and consistency. If I can't argue you out of your political party, do you think I'm going to argue you into my religious beliefs? We have reasons for thinking what we're thinking, and one argument's not going to change that. So as believers who are tasked with evangelizing and see the example of Paul, what do we do in light of this glorious truth? We tell people about Jesus. And that telling people about Jesus, that process of evangelism is not a one-time interaction. It takes a long time with consistency and compassion. And not just consistency in compassion, but consistency in character. I had a friend years ago who considered himself a pastor in the workplace, which I think is the right way to consider ourselves in our workplaces. I'm here as an ambassador for Christ, and it's my job to spread the good news of Jesus through this workplace, through the relationships that God entrusts to me. And he had a friend that was Buddhist, and occasionally they would talk about faith. And he never argued with her. He never tried to win her over. He just explained his faith, and she watched him over time. And there's this passage in Colossians that it says that we are led in triumphal procession, and that through by Jesus Christ, and that through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God. I love the idea that just by walking into and out of people's life, that the love of Christ would kind of waft out of us in such a way that they would go, that's different. We're told to season our speech with salt. We're told to not put a light over ourselves and over our love for Christ so that others might see our good works and so glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's this idea of passive, consistent evangelism. And that's what my friend did. And over time, they had these conversations. Things began to open up. And then one day she got engaged to be married and she asked him to be in her wedding party. And then they began to exchange books. And then she had more questions. And then one day she popped her head into his office and she said, "I think I believe. What do I do?" That's evangelism. And that's a way more practical model of how it works in 2026. Than what we think of as evangelism. We evangelize through consistency in character and compassion over time, which means we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to initiate an uncomfortable conversation. That's my ringtone for Jen. I was wondering if she was calling me to tell me I'm 4 minutes over. We bring people to Jesus. If the idea is to draw them near to Jesus so that they can accept Jesus and then grow them in Jesus, we take the people who are far from Jesus and we don't berate them and we don't convince them and we don't argue with them because that's ineffectual and it will not work in 2026, far and away. We love them with consistency and character and compassion over time. We walk in consistency with the values that we say that we have. We love the Jesus that we say that we love. And then we show them and bring them in to the faith that we have as it becomes irresistible and winsome. So here's what I want you to do, and I'll wrap up. Think of one person. Think of one person that you don't know, or that you do know. It'd be weird if you didn't know them yet. Go to Starbucks right now when you leave. Tell the first person you see, "I want to be your friend." Think of somebody you know who doesn't know Jesus. And here's what I want you to do. Just one person. We're not becoming radical evangelists yet. I want you to. But let's think of one person. I know my person. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to commit to pray for them. Pray for them every day. Pray for their family. Pray for their work. Pray for their peace. Pray for their health. Pray that they would come to know Jesus, but pray for them. And in doing so, let God enlarge your heart towards them. And endear your heart to them. Then begin to pray that God would open up doors to have spiritual conversations where you could tell them about what you believe and you could tell them about your Jesus. Not the right arguments for them, but just the right honesty from you, the right authenticity and vulnerability from you. Pray for them. Pray that God will open up doors for conversation. And then pray that the Holy Spirit will do the work by you stepping through those doors and being faithful. And let's become modern day 2026 evangelists who understand that people are largely not won by arguments. They are won by consistency and compassion and character over time. Pick your one person, pray for them, and ask that God would give you a story to tell. And even better, that he would give them a story to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for tasking us with being your ambassadors. I pray that you would give us the courage and the peace and the clairvoyance to evangelize. God, I pray for everybody's person. I pray for the people in this room that they would be consistent in their pursuit of them. God, give us a heart for others. For those of us who do not hurt for the people who don't know you, God, I pray that we would. And I pray that we would by drawing more near to you. And in so doing, be so filled with your love and your peace and your purpose that we want other people to have what we have. God, give us the courage to go and be evangelists for you. In Jesus' name, amen.